If I can only have, I said last week, one section from my Bible, excuse me, one sentence, I would choose this. Because in the English text that you've got, they punctuate it to kind of separate the thought. In fact, where they typically punctuate it is at the breakpoints between the work of the three different parts, the past, present, and the future. We told you there's a number of ways you can look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. You can look at it from a Trinitarian point of view, where you see that work of the Father in verses 3 through, I guess, the end of verse 6, the work of the Son in 7 through 12, and then the work of the Spirit in 13 through 14. Our Bible punctuates within those breaks, but in the Greek text, it is not punctuated. Paul intended for this to be a sentence that was a run-on that just smothers you with the hope of your riches. We talked about how this book was primarily sent to a people in a town called Ephesus, and how Ephesus was the place of the temple of Artemis, the goddess Diana, according to whether you were a Greek or a Roman. And this temple stored all the great riches of the day. The great art treasures were in this temple that was larger than the Parthenon that was in Greece, that was in Athens. I told you it was bigger. This domed, idolatrous center of pagan worship was bigger than a dome stadium today. You could have played football in there. Our beloved Cowboys could have gotten their tails kicked by our hated 49ers right there in the temple of Artemis. All right. But what Paul was doing as he wrote is he said, let me tell you something. You want to know where true riches are? It is not up the hill about a mile and a half at the Temple of Diana. True riches are in you, Christian. True riches are in Christ. And you're going to find this little phrase that we're going to start to look at tonight a little bit, in Christ. Or you're going to find actually the name of Jesus mentioned some 15 plus times in the first 14 verses of this book. Because you're going to find that riches come in Christ. And I will tell you that if you are not in Christ, you are in trouble. All right? This week, I had a chance to sit and have a good discussion with a friend of mine that's a Muslim. And we were visiting for an extended period of time, and I talked about how if you are not in Christ, you are in trouble. And they struggled with that. And I shared with them very simply, I said that I know that seems unfair to you, I know it seems narrow, but truth is always narrow. You've got to decide, is it right that God says, in this is riches? You do not need to look at the world's views. You don't need to go and pop from temple to temple to see where true riches are. It is one place. I've made it known. I've had the entire calendar pivot on His death and resurrection. It is Jesus Christ, and in Him is true riches. And it's my prayer as we study Ephesians that you may know His riches, that you may know your glory, His glory, that you may know the wealth of His love toward you. We started last week in looking at this little section in Ephesians, and we began and really started in verse 3, which is the beginning of that long sentence that goes all the way through verse 14. If you will, what he does is he praises God for just about, whatever that is, 11 verses, 3 through 14. He just lists the praises that are true of our Father who is in heaven. It was a great passage to study on Father's Day. And then we're going to get to chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, and he goes from a praise, all that is true, to a prayer that you would believe it. And a great time to do that song we just did tonight again would be when we begin to study verse 15. Because all that Paul does is he just dumps on you truth. All right, and one of the problems when you're starting to get encouraged by somebody that you think ought to encourage you, and certainly if God sent one to you, you'd think that that person ought to encourage you. Paul was an apostle, we found out in verses 1 through 2, of Jesus Christ that was sent to this church and others like it. And he was there to encourage them. And like most of us who get encouraged a lot by those that God has given us, maybe it's your pastor, often it's your parents, when you get praised by your parents, it feels good for a while, but after a while you go, yeah. You know, you're supposed to say that. You've got to say that. You're my mom, you know. You got to say this haircut looks good when you know it looks terrible, all right? You're my mom. And you know, maybe the church had the same attitude. Paul went on and on and on about how cute they looked at their first day of church, all right? And the people maybe started to tune out, so Paul wanted to say, now listen, I pray that you believe what I just told you is true, because if you believe what I just told you, your life would forever change. You would no longer be one that struggles and you're wondering what you need to do to have a life that's filled with hope, because you would just go and withdraw from the riches that you already have deposited in Christ. So we started in verse 3 last week, and we saw that very first word, blessed, means literally to speak well of. It comes from two words, you and logeo, to speak, which is logos, and you, which is well, to speak well of. And so the only one we looked at last week that can truly be eulogized, truly be spoken well of, is the God of our Father, excuse me, the God of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about the things that this Father had done for us. The Blessed One who had blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We talked about that. Every bestowable benefit. That's the idea of blessing right there. When it says that He's given you every blessing, there's nothing that you lack. We went to 1 Peter and looked at that, didn't we? That there's nothing that He could have given that He did not give. Every bestowable blessing. And so we went from there and we read further. And we got down to this little place where it said that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, or those places that are not seen, the reason that we have hope is because we do not yet see. You no longer hope for what you have. I do not hope that God will grant me a beautiful wife who will love me and serve me and share life with me and give me children, because I've got that. It takes nothing to hope it. I've got it. In fact, if I went home every day and said, oh, I just hope that God gives me a woman someday that I can share my love with, I'd come here with two black eyes every week. See, because I'm already experiencing the hope. Some of you guys are deep in hope, even as we talk right now. All right? And you're going, oh, how I hope. All right? And really what Paul's saying right here is we've got a hope, because it's our... the true riches that we have ultimately been deposited, not here, but in the heavenlies. In the unseeable places. But we know that they're there, and there will be a day, Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8, when we will hope no more. Hope will not be something that we have, because we'll be experiencing the full truth of our riches that we already own, that by faith we hold on to now in hope. So we have those in the heavenly places, and there's that time, one of the very first time, it's not the first time, but one of the first times you have that phrase, in Christ. Our riches are in Christ, and if you're not in Christ, you are in trouble. Now, is that narrow? People will all the time tell you and ask you, hey, is it too narrow? Is it too unfair to say that if a person is not in Christ, they're in trouble? How arrogant, Christian, for you to say that. And what I always say to people that tell me that I'm narrow when I hold to the fact that there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ, that in fact Christianity is not just one of the many ways up the mountain of religion, that when we get there, whether it be through the Buddhist path or the Confucian path or the Muslim path or the Hindu path, that ultimately we'll all end up, as we spiral up the same mountain, we'll all meet and be with the same God. I say no. My Bible says, my Lord says, that there is only one way. And unless you walk through this one gate, and unless you identify yourself as in this one man, you will fall short of your intended place of rest. You must be in Christ. I say truth is always narrow. And you know that truth is narrow. When you fly in an airplane, you pray that you've got a narrow pilot. That you believe that this pilot thinks that it's important that he lands on the runway that is assigned to him by the air traffic controller. You believe that he thinks that it's important to be narrow in his training, that he lands on the two wheels in the back and then the one wheel in the front and not on his wing. You believe that it's important that he believes that the truth is narrow, that he lands on the belly and not the back of the plane. You want to believe that you've got a narrow doctor, and when he goes in to remove your kidney, he believes the kidney is always located in the same spot, and he doesn't want to start exploring around the Achilles tendon and work his way up. See, truth is always narrow. The question is it true, not is truth narrow? And our society, as you know, is moving more and more away from this idea of there being just one way to do it. They think that, hey, what you must do is understand that everybody has their own interpretation, everybody has their own spin on it, and you don't be so dogmatic, so hateful, so bigoted to say your way is the right way. I would say that's okay, unless we've been given a divine standard, unless there is a standard, and it makes sense that there is. And I'll say this again. The philosophy of the world has always failed, because although they say that we must tolerate all, what they really say is that no, we don't tolerate everything. The one thing we don't tolerate is intolerance. And really what they're saying is, I really want life to be just kind of, let me live life in my terms. And by the way, if living life in their terms means violating your terms, then you can't infringe on them. But if you're living your way and your terms violates in their terms, then they've got a problem. And so what it's going to really turn into is this Darwinistic idea again of the survival of the fittest. And you will eventually go to war, and the strong will survive. And so there will always be a standard. The question is, whose standard will it be? And what God says is, it's going to be my standard. Without my standard, there will be havoc. There will be constant fighting. It will be constant killing. It will be the way of Cain. When things don't go well, you just go and slaughter that which offends you. And get rid of it. You got a problem? Kill it. And go for it. And if you get killed, then at least you're out of your misery. So the hope of tolerance and acceptance is really a guise that just welcomes you to eventually destruction. Truth, gang, is always narrow. What you must decide if you're out there tonight and you don't believe that it's important for you to be in Christ is not, is truth narrow, is not are Christians bigots, but are Christians right? And I would point you simply to one event in history, which if you can refute, I will walk out of here with you, Bible in hand, on the way to a fire. And that is the resurrection. And that's why it is the pivot point of our faith. And that is why many a man has come to give themselves to this Jesus that we read about tonight. Because they studied the resurrection and they found that it was not an event in history that they could refute, that they could dispose of. In fact, they said there's more evidence for the resurrection than there was that George Washington was the first president of our country. And you don't find many people disputing that. You find men like Frank Morrison, an atheist who wanted to dispel Christianity forever, who went and sought to investigate the resurrection and expose it. And he wanted to write a book mocking all Christians. And in fact, he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone, the first chapter of which is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. And the book is not a testimony of the falsity of the claims of Christ. The book is a testimony of how this man came to trust in Jesus. You see Josh McDowell, you see others who do the exact same thing. Paul wrote, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we above all men are fools, and we above all men are to be pitied. And that is why we make a little special note of Easter, because it is the day which reminds us that our hope, which is placed now in the heavenlies, is not in vain. And we will see Him again, because He no longer sleeps in a tomb. But He is seated at the right hand of God, and He offers us some things we're going to study tonight. When you look at what the Scriptures say about in Christ, you know, my mother-in-law was visiting me this week, and my mother-in-law, I tease her all the time because her and her husband are constantly going on cruises. They are the cruisiest people I know, all right? And I keep trying to explain to her that these cruises aren't free, and this is infringing upon my inheritance, which is surely to come. And so I sit and I talk to her and I say, now, Jean, you can't be going on all these cruises. You know, why don't you just go down to Padre and get a hotel room or something? You know, these cruises are a little extravagant. You've seen the t-shirts, we're spending our daughter's inheritance or our son's inheritance. It reminds me of a cartoon I saw one time of an individual that was gathered. It was a lawyer, a pompous lawyer that was gathered by a bunch of greedy relatives. And the lawyer was the attorney representing the rich old man that died. And so they gather and the lawyer pulls out the will. And the will states this, I, Art Flakendorfer, being of sound mind and body, spend it all. All right? See, we don't have that with Christ. What you've got, in fact, is this. You've got Christ, and what this little passage tells us is you've got Christ who first wrote us into His will. He chose us before the foundations of the world. Actually, God the Father wrote us into His will. Then, that Christ died that the will might be brought to effect. No will is introduced until the one that wrote the will is dead or deceased. So our Christ wrote us into that will. He died that the will might be in effect. And then He raised Himself from the grave that He might then be an advocate, it says, if you will, in heaven, a lawyer, our attorney, to make sure that the terms of the will are executed properly. See, that's not a bad in-law to have, gang. One that writes you into the will, then ends his life that you might benefit from what the will would introduce, and that he raises himself from the grave to make sure that people fulfill what you intended to happen in the will. That is what you have in Christ. So when you see this little phrase, and you're going to see it again and again, in fact, let's just have some fun going through it. You're going to see it sometimes in reference to in Jesus, in Christ, in Lord, to His name or His title. Other times you'll see it with a pronoun or a possessive in Him, in whose. Look at some of the things we've got here. Look at we've already read what we've got in verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just in verse 4 it says, as He chose us in Him. Let's see, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as His sons through Christ. Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Let's see down there in verse 11, where it says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. In verse, let's see, where is it again? In verse, I think, 13, does it pop up? Yes, it says you're sealed in Him with reference to the Holy Spirit. But you can have this reference again and again to the Godhead, in Him, in Christ, in whose you have been blessed. Now, looking at verse 4, we started this idea last week about something which troubles a lot of believers, and especially non-believers. It's the idea of election. The word in the Scripture that you have before you is that He chose you. And we began to just kind of dabble in that a little week. We want to wrap that up tonight, make it really clear why He has to choose us, give an illustration of it, tell you what you should learn from election, and then sing praises to Him for it. But the word choosing, the fact that He chose you, it might cause you some problems. That has a little bit to do with the way it's translated. Let me give you the way. In the Greek, it's a little clearer. The word translated in the Greek for chose is this. It's chose. It says, and let me describe it to you. It means He chose you. It was something that He did. All right? There's no other way to go with it. It is that He chose you. You might say, well, wait a minute, I have a problem with that. I chose Him. I'll say, and well, you did. But it was after He previously chose you. And you might say, no, I decided for Christ. I'll say, that's right. You did decide for Christ after He decided for you. Now, we're going to look at this, and we're going to talk about election, and we're going to get into this idea of foreknowledge more specifically, and we're going to get into the idea of predestination and how's it all mesh out. And what about this idea of free will? Let me just say this with you. One of the problems with talking about free will of man is that the words free will never appear in your Bible. And so it's difficult to be very authoritative about free will. But I will tell you this, that the Scriptures do give you attention. And it's attention that if you miss, you're going to be disobedient to what the Lord calls you for. He makes it clear that He alone is taking the initiative in this relationship. And He makes it clear why that has to be. And it's according to the kind intention of His will. It's not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness, it says in Titus. But it's according to His mercy. In fact, you're going to look a little bit later with me where it says, to the praise of His glorious grace. The word grace in Greek is charis. It is the word which we get charity from. What is a charity? It is something that you give to that doesn't deserve it. Guess what you are, gang? The church is God's biggest charity. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. You are a charity. It is charis in the Greek. And all that we do sometimes, and we get this kind of, wait a minute, I can't be that bad, can I? And the Scriptures just don't let you off the hook. It just says yes. A guy named George Whitefield used to say that man, he believes, is half beast and half demon. And Spurgeon came along behind him and says, I wonder if both beast and demon are not slandered in that analogy. Because he talks about the depravity of man. You've got illustrations all around you. If we were not chosen in Him, let me tell you what that means. It means that you were chosen in Him before the foundations of the world, just like it's written in verse 4. That idea, and Spurgeon said it well last week, we'll repeat him. He said, it's a good thing that God chose me before the world was founded, because if He would have waited until I was here to choose me, He would not have chosen me. And that is true. And so he says that He chose you in Him. See, those were an inseparable thing. Let me tell you this. When Jesus Christ, or when God, in His mind, in before the world was ever created, that He purposed, and we're going to look at this, to join you with His Son. He decided that His only begotten, that He would adopt you to the inheritance that only His Son deserved. And in Him, you would have, as you, I guess, took shelter in that rock of refuge, the psalmist writes, to which we may continually go, as you climbed into that ark to pass away from the coming judgment, as He wed you to Him, He chose you in Christ, and as you covered yourself there in His blood, you received His work, His righteousness, His riches, His right standing before God. And what He did is He just said this, I have no idea why. And I'll tell you this, the Scriptures don't do, nowhere do Scriptures simplify the mystery of election. It just kind of leaves it out there. And I would tell you to beware of those that do simplify it. Because it's one of those things that is far out there, far beyond anything that we can comprehend. It makes sense to me that my God can do that which I cannot comprehend. One guy said this, to try and theorize on the idea of election and God sovereignly choosing you, why He chose you, for instance, is much like an isosceles triangle theorizing about the great pyramids of Egypt on the two-dimensional plane of print. What he means is this, an isosceles triangle, all it can think of is the two dimensions of black and white. Just what's on a piece of paper. It knows that it's an isosceles triangle. And so it says that all triangles and all things of this shape must look like me. If I am an image of which the great pyramids are, then the great pyramids cannot be three dimensions because I'm only two dimensions. And it would be just as futile for us to try and limit God to our understanding as it is for an isosceles triangle slapped on a piece of paper to try and theorize the great pyramids of Egypt. They can't do it. And we can't do it. It's one of the things that is hidden forever. And the Scriptures never try and simplify it for us. It just lets us dwell in the mystery of it. It says that you are in Christ. It's a better place to be than where you formerly were. Where you formerly were, the Scriptures say, is in Adam. Paul does a lot of writing on this in Romans chapter 5. In Adam, see, what you were is a child that was identified with rebellion. In Adam, you were a son and a daughter that incurred the full judgment of God that was going to come. One expositor said this way, in Adam, you little bird have fallen from the nest. And you cannot get back. And not only can you not get back, but you don't want to get back. See, salvation, gang, is not you drowning and God throwing you a life preserver. Salvation, the Scripture says, is you drowning and not believing in water, not even believing in getting wet and not believing it matters, and you're a little ticked off that some guy keeps crowning you in the head with a life preserver. That's salvation. But according, it says, to His glorious grace, God saw to it that those that He chose before the foundation of the world in Christ would come. And it says that all that He gave to Christ, He would lose not one. See, when you understand how far God went to you, I told you a story last week about a little boy that asked what the elders asked him how he got saved. He said, I did my part and Jesus did His part and they thought they had Him. I'll repeat it again because it's worth doing. And they said, well, what was your part? He said, my part was sinning. And then my little legs ran as fast as they could, as far as they could. And my rebellious heart tried to hide from Him, and He found me. You see, another little boy was asked, hey, how'd you find God? He goes, I didn't find God. God found me. God wasn't lost. I was lost. The Scriptures make it really clear, gang. And catch this. Where most people have a hard time with election is they go, now, wait a minute. Why did He choose some and not choose everybody? See, that is the wrong question. The question is, why did He choose any? Again, the illustration I wrapped up with last week about the idea of a person coming here and seeing these people that are dying, they're limping, they're losing their hair, they're wearing glasses, and say, who are these people? And what's happening to them? I say, they're dying. And then you say to these people again, you say, well, wait a minute, well, where are these people going? I'll say, they're going to the heavenlies to be seated at the right hand of God. Because that God loved them and sent His only Son to die on the cross for their sins, that they might freely receive all the riches that go with Christ. And they would send to me, oh, wait a minute, that must be an amazing group of people. They must have cried out for a number of years for God to send His Son. To which I would say, no, they didn't. They blasphemed His name. They mocked Him. They cursed Him. And He came anyway. To which the person will respond, great is the God of the Christian. To which they would respond, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely bestowed on those through the Beloved. You see what election does, gang? What election does is it puts you in the right place. It puts you below half beast and half demon, and it makes you fully despicable in the sight of God. Because here's the truth. The truth is not that men are generally good moving towards God, and they can't just quite get there unless God grabs their hand and pulls a few over the rest of the way. A truer picture of who we are is that it says that no man seeks God in Romans 3. Jesus Himself said that no man comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws me. That means that you guys are not just neutral towards Christ, that I'm not just neutral towards Christ. I am antagonistic towards Him and is submitting to Him and I want to flee from Him. But God loved me. He chose me. He called me out from is what it means. He selected from. See, the question again is not why did He choose some? The question is why did He choose any? And I don't know that response. And more than that, I don't know why He chose me. But I know He did because the scales have fallen off my eyes. I have turned to Him in faith. I have asked His Son to be the provision for my sins, which He said would put me then in Christ by faith and through His grace. And that I would then get the riches that are due me as one that He chose before the foundations of the world. How much credit do I get for that? I get none. I don't lay in bed at night and go, Son, I am brilliant. I figured this out. I lay in bed at night and I go, when I hear the sirens outside my door and I hear the gunshots and I go outside and the swing is stolen and the garage is graffitied, I don't go, why aren't these guys as intelligent as I am? How come they haven't figured out what Christ has done for them? I am humbled to believe that the reason that I do not go the same route is because before the world was ever created, He chose me. Why do I believe that? Because that's what the text says. And the question is not, is that too narrow? Is that too difficult for me? The question is it true? It says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. You know what that means? It means that you weren't always holy and blameless. It means that you were unholy and blamable. But in Him, you became holy and blameless. Even before you were ever here, you were not holy and blameless. God, if you will, knew that we would rebel against Him. He knew the cost of creating us, and He did it anyway. And we're going to find out the reason He did it is going to come up. We're going to find out it says that in love He predestined us. Let me show you one other thing, though. The exciting thing about this is it says that He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. Not because we would be holy and blameless, or not because we were holy and blameless, but so that we might be, that we could be. That a self-centered people would become other-centered again to the praise of His glorious grace. Matthew 5:17. Let your light shine before men, that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And praise Him that God would take self-centered humanity, seeking out comfort and selfish provision, and turn them and turn their hearts so they would not look to raise it themselves, but to serve others. Is that what marks us as a church? Is that what marks us as a people? See, He has called us for that purpose. Now, by the way, this is not an exhortive text right here where it says he called you, chose you, that you should be holy and blameless. This is not an exhortation here. That comes in chapter 4. What this is doctrine. This is a statement of fact. When it says that you should be holy and blameless before Him, that is three words in the Greek. And basically it means this. There are three words. One means down, one means in, and one means to look. In the way that the before Him is translated, it means down, in, and to look. And so it basically means this when you put the words together, that you should be holy and blameless before Him when He looks down into your deepest recesses of your soul, that He would not see one that He wants to judge, that He would not see one that He wants to destroy, but that He would see one that is holy and blameless. Why? Because you are in Him. And He sees not you, but the work of Christ, because you are in His riches. You are in His work. You are in His blessing. You are covered in His blood. You are adorned, if you will. The righteous works of the saints are really the righteous works of Christ. We do what we can, if you will, to add to it. But all that adding to is nothing more than expression of our thanks. This is not, let me say it again, there's not a command that appears in the first chapter of this book. All it is a lavishing praise on you. And when it says that you should be holy and blameless before Him, He chose you that He'd see you this way. Because He knows that if He didn't determine that that would happen, that He'd never do it and He'd have to judge it. So, He chose you to be righteous, holy, and blameless before Him. It says, in love He predestined. Now that word right there, predestined, it comes from two words, pro and horizo. Horizo is where we get the word in English horizon from. It means to mark out or to set boundaries. When you go out and you look as far as you can see, your eyes can only see to a certain point. There is a boundary, and you call that the horizon. Pro being before. So He says that He predetermined a boundary. He made a boundary is what that means. You're going to find out that before in Romans 8, in fact, flip there to Romans 8 with me because it's going to get another idea. Turn back to your left. You're going to find out what He predestined you toward. And by the way, the idea of predestination in our Scripture is only used when it applies to the chosen. You never find predestination as it is applied to those that are not of the elect. It is only those that are chosen that God pro-horizos, that God predetermines, sets out boundaries. I'll tell you about some boundaries that God may have used in your life that He might bring you to adoption as sons. Look what it says in Romans 8:28, a very familiar verse. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, if you will, those that have confidence in God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's the same idea. Those that are chosen out from according to the purpose of God. Now catch this. For whom He foreknew, in verse 29, that word is the word pro. Gnisko, and really, another it's prog. They say prognosis. We say prognosis. It is the word which means before having knowledge. It is a predetermined love, a predetermined purpose. It is synonymous in many ways with prohorizo, where He marks out certain things because He's decided certain things. And the two of those work together because He foreknew you. He determined before the foundations of the world And again, those that make foreknowledge, simply the fact that God found out in the future who would choose Him and He chose them and called it foreknowledge. Those that believe that God shot a bunch of arrows against the barn and went and painted bullseyes around them and call that foreknowledge. Those that find out what you would say about God and rubber stamp that and call that election mock what God intends for us to get when He shows us what election is. Gang, we are rebellious people that choose to mock Him, to blaspheme Him, to run away from Him as far as our little rebellious hearts and feet would take us, and He woos us back. And what He does is He pro-horizo. He predetermines certain events in your life that would cause you to come to the truth that is your need. Some of you that came through a heartbreaking relationship. Some of you that came simply through the preaching of the Word, that He would have you in a place where you would hear the gospel. Maybe you grew up in a family where your mother and dad loved you in such a way that you believe that there was a God in heaven that died, or there's no way that my parents could treat me the way they do because I know my friends' parents don't treat them that way. And so that was one of the pro-arizo that God used in your life to bring you to Him. Others of you, it was through financial disaster. Some of you, it was through sickness. But whatever it might have been, God used, if you are part of the elect, part of the foreknown, part of those that are called according to His purpose, God used something to bring you to Him. And apart from God using that and calling you, you would not have come. Look what it says back there in Romans 8. It says, "For those He foreknew, verse 29, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." In other words, that many would follow after Christ and be righteous and blameless, holy and blameless before God. "And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified." Meaning made right legally before Him. "And whom He justified, these He also glorified." It is so sure, our hope, Paul says, that he writes this in the past tense. It is a done deal. But where is all this? Most of it is in the heavenlies. It is positionally there, and we are in the process of progressively working it out and becoming more like Christ now. But we know, it says in Colossians, when Christ, who is our hope, when He is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. In other words, you will look like Him finally on this day because you already have got the fullness of His riches. You already are adopted as His Son. But you hope for the day when this is actualized. And today what you do is you progressively, through the power of His Spirit, conform more and more to His image. And one day you will be positionally, completely in Christ. And completely without sin. And holy and blameless, not just in truth, but also in experience today. So the idea that He predestined you, and to go back to Ephesians, the idea that He predestined you was for this purpose, that He might bring you into the fullness of the riches which He chose for you to experience. Now again, this is difficult. And all I want to say to you is it's what the Scriptures teach, and we'll try and show you why. He predestines us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Again, here's why. According to the kind intention of His will. We often think that God had to do this. He did it out of justice. He did not save you, gang, out of justice. He did not save me because He should. He saved me according to His mercy. Titus 3:5 simply says this. "But we have been saved, but He saved us, not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." And then it says, "by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Spirit," which means that He made me new, that I might not be unholy and blameable, but I would be holy and blameless. You see, I was one that if I was not made new again, if I was not born again, if I was not made alive in the Spirit by the work of the new covenant, which was introduced by the blood of Christ, all that truth, which has gone woof right over your head, and it did mine so many times, and it continues to be something I wrestle with. How did He do this? Why did He do it? Why did He choose me? The question, gang, is not why did He not choose somebody else? The question is, why did He choose me? You see, God is not obligated to save one. And He saves many. And what we do is we kick and scream at Him. Here's an analogy for you. If there is a guy that came in here tonight and said to us, "Listen, it is not good for you to play with gasoline and matches. I would discourage you from pouring it on yourself and pouring it around this building and then having a match fight like a third grader." And we went, "You know, it really doesn't matter if we have a match fight or pour gasoline or drink gasoline for that matter. Thanks for coming, but please walk back across the street to that fire department." And then he left and we just got into a wild brawl, throwing gas on each other, mocking truth. Flicking matches, saying, "What an idiot that guy must be." And all of a sudden, up in flames we went. Now, how many of us deserve to have that guy risk his life to come back in here and save us? Not a one. We have chosen to rebel against what we know to be true, and the Scriptures make it clear that all men know there is a standard because they violate it in their own conscience. They have never seen the law. They may have never seen God's Bible, but we know what's right and wrong. It's burned in our hearts. And that is why every society in the world, if you walk up to greet somebody and they say, "Hi, my name is, you know, Antonio Flavita," and you go, "Hey," bam, and deck him and drop him right there. They're going to go, "Wait a minute, that's not acceptable in our culture." All right? If you go down to Guatemala and you walk around the huts and the houses down there and you walk around, you're kind of hungry and you just think because you're a visitor, you can just go over and slaughter, you know, Herb's goat or Bill's chicken. They're going to go, "You know, that's not acceptable in our culture. In fact, there's not a culture in the world where it's acceptable for you to kill another man's animal without his permission. There's not a culture in our world where it's acceptable for you to go up and inflict harm when harm is not deserved." Why? Because God has given us all a sense of right and wrong. The question is not, is there right and wrong? The question is, where do you want to draw the boundaries? And God draws them very specifically. If we mock His revealed truth, not a single one of us deserve to be saved. If that fireman would come in this room and he would sit and he'd look and he would choose to save some, he'd have to make a decision. We'd be all burning. We'd be all marshmallows waiting to be, you know, kept in the fire so long we'd drop it or gone. But he'd have to save some. He'd come. It's his job. It's what he was created to do. It's what he was trained to do. And he would come in here and he would pull out some of these foolish, rebellious pyromaniacs. And he'd get them out there in the street and he'd resuscitate them. And when he'd come out, not a single person would go, "You idiot. Why did you choose him? For what reason did you save this?" And you know there's over 600 people in that room right now. Who are you to go in there and choose these seven and save them? The question would not be, "Why did you choose them?" The question would be, "Why did you not choose the other 593? The question would be, "Why did you choose any? They deserve death. They were idiots. They rebelled against all knowledge, wisdom, and truth." That's us. And yet God loves us enough to sacrifice even His own Son in saving us from the fire, that in Him we might have life. You see, you know what that does? That moves you to verse 6. And that's where we stop this week. That makes you go, why did He do it? He did it for one reason, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That people would go, "Great is the God of the Christian." Let me give you four things that election teaches you. Election, number one, produces in you humility, gratitude, and worship. See, there is no such thing as a proud Christian. In Corinthians, Paul writes this, "What do you have that you have not been given?" Nothing. He says, if you want to boast in another place, that as he writes, boast in Christ. See, if you understand election, and the people that really struggle with it are folks that kind of think, you know, "Hey, God didn't choose me. I'm just working my way to be good enough for Him." That's real pride. That you think you could ever do something long enough, well enough, that God would go, "I need that man in my kingdom." But see, a humble man goes, "There's nothing that would ever earn me God's favor. Except by His mercy, His cherish, His charity towards me, He adopts me as His son." What should that produce in you? A humility towards those that mock you, a humility towards those that hate you, a humility towards those that steal from you. It should invoke in you a gratitude towards God that in everything you give thanks, believing that you don't know how it works out. You don't love the circumstances, but you love the one that is sovereign behind them. And you worship Him. The second thing election should do is election should create absolute security. See, there's a question people ask all the time is, wait a minute, you know, is it true that once saved, you're always saved? I don't like that phrase, by the way, too much. All right? But it's true. I'd say it a different way, that if God does a work in your life and you respond to that work and you trust in Jesus Christ and by faith believe that His grace is going to do a work in you through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you are saved. And it is evident as you then begin to have that truth take root in your life and bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that He chose you before the foundation of the world. And if He chose you, He says that all the Father given me, I lose not one. You are secure because the Father sovereignly selected you. Ephesians 3 through 6 says, you are secure because the Son sacrificially died for you. He sacrificially saved you. You were sovereignly selected. You were sacrificially saved. And you are finally secure because we're going to find out in verses 13 through 14, you are certainly sealed by the Holy Spirit. You know what election does? It removes forever the question of whether or not you can lose your salvation, because it's not yours, it's God's work that you've responded to. There's a tension. Catch this, because you're to respond to it, and you kind of go, wait a minute, how do I catch that? How does it mix? And I'm going to go, the Bible never relieves that tension. It draws you to your knees in worship, and it tells you to respond to the offer of love that God tonight, through charity to you, offers you. The question is, will you accept it? I don't know whether you're one of the elect or not. It's not my business to find out. God never tells me. He just tells me that the God that sovereignly selects, and we're going to, actually, I'll give you the third thing it does. Election does not remove evangelism. There's a third thing. Because it's the same God that sovereignly ordains the means that ordains the method. I'll say what Spurgeon said last week. People said, if I believe what you believe, that God elects some and does not elect others and leads them to their own course and does not determine the boundaries that they might turn back to Him, if I believe what you believe, I would not preach like you preach, because Spurgeon was a zealous preacher calling all men to come to Him, which is what I'm going to do tonight. See, the Scriptures never give you the opportunity to say, I'm not one of God's elect. It just says, come, all that are weary, and I'll give you rest. Because the same God that sanctions the means, election, is the one that sanctions the method, the preaching of the Word. Because how can they believe unless they hear? How can they have faith unless they hear God's Word? And that's why He says, go tell them God's Word, that they might use this method to accomplish salvation. And the means of that is not going to be anything that you do. It's going to be what I do as I work efficaciously in their life. So the other thing, the third thing that election does, is it does not remove evangelism. And then the fourth thing, election evokes responsibility. Election evokes responsibility. We're going to get, when we get to chapter 4, all this being true, that you should be holy and blameless, it's going to go then from the doctrinal truth to the exhortive text where He says you should be holy and blameless. 2 Peter 1:10 says this, make your choosing, your calling and election sure. Why? Because if God has called you and elected you, it says you will have this happen. If He has put His seed in you, then you will bear His fruit. So Peter exhorts them in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to make your calling and election sure. And what election should do when you realize it is that if you're one of the elect and you claim to know Jesus Christ, then you should begin to look like one that has been elected. You're always elected to a purpose in the Scripture. The purpose that you've been elected for is for the cause of His glorious grace, that you might worship Him and that others might glorify Him as they see you change. So again, all the riches that we have, and all the truth of election and predestination and foreknowledge that are out there, they're difficult for us, for sure. But the Scriptures throw them out and they say, if you understand this, you'll be humble, you'll be worshipful, you'll be grateful. You'll be secure in Christ. You'll know that there's no way the flood can get you because you're in the ark that God has given you to deliver you from the wrath that is sure to come. That in Jesus you have riches. And it will make you one that is quick to go out and share this opportunity for some to be saved from the destruction that they've already lit by hiding in the same Jesus that you're in. And it will then spur you on to work out your salvation with fear and trembling that you may not lose the reward which waits, that you would make your calling and election sure. We're going to close just with singing this song that talks about the fact that this Jesus is the one that we're excited about, that being in Christ is incredible. The offer of love that He's given us to be in Him is something we ought to respond to. Let's pray and then we'll sing to the praise of His glorious grace. Father, thank You for the truth that's out there, and it is awkward. Admittedly, this is not something that makes a lot of people feel comfortable, but we do know this, that it makes sense, that there is nothing that man, that once he is chosen to turn from You, and all of us have, whether it be in Adam or in our own mind, we've all turned from You. There is none that does righteousness, not one. All of us like sheep have turned astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But we thank You that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him, Christ, the Son, the Beloved, in whom we have been redeemed, we're going to study next week, and all that it means. And because of that, Father, we have been given a hope that one day what You have said is absolutely true in the heavenlies now will be true in our experience then. May we be so convinced of the doctrine, the logic of it, the grandeur of it, the mystery of it, the humility which it evokes in us of it, that we only get to chapter 3 at the very end of it and respond, what can we do in response to a God that loves us this much, that saves us from certain deserved destruction? May we then respond full of grace and truth, desiring to live our life in any way in response to thanks back to You. We thank You for what Christ has done in our life, that He has chosen us. We don't know why. We just confess we don't deserve it. And we give praise to Your glorious name because we've received Your gift of charity to us in Christ's name.